Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter number 5. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series
entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 24 in our series, Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. And we're going to look at the first 11 verses to begin the message. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, that is the Sea of Galilee, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep. Let your nets down for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. What do you think is going through Peter's mind when Jesus commands him in verse 4 to move the boat away from the shore, launch out into the deep, and you'll find a great catch of fish? Well, I think that Peter is surely thinking, "Wait a minute, I'm the fisherman. You're a carpenter. You stick to your trade, I'll stick to my trade. I don't know how to measure and cut boards like you do, and I won't tell you how to do your work, so you don't tell me how to fish." Now, I realize that Peter doesn't come out and say that, but his reply in verse number 5 sort of implies it, as if to say, "I know by experience that nighttime is the best time to fish, and shallow waters are the best place to fish. If we didn't catch anything during the night in shallower waters, what makes you think we're going to catch fish in the daytime in deeper waters? Nevertheless, because of my respect for you as the master, I will throw out the nets." And you know the result. Peter and the others are overwhelmed with fish. In fact, their nets are breaking, so they call for help from the other boat. James and John are in the other boat. In the end, they fill both boats to overflowing, so they start sinking. Seeing all of this, Peter, who is so ashamed that he has doubted Jesus, falls down before the Lord, and he cries out, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now, that doesn't mean he wants Jesus to leave. It means he feels completely inadequate in the presence of Jesus. Peter has come to the end of himself in the presence of the Son of God, so that this fisherman with great agony admits, "I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Have you ever come to the end of yourself and had a Peter-like moment? Have you ever come to the point where you realize that God is everything and you are nothing without him? Have you ever been crushed under the weight of your own sinfulness and perhaps your anemic spirituality? That's what happens to Peter in the boat. And it leads to his decision to lay aside his fishing career and follow Jesus. This morning I've titled the message, "Coming to the End of Yourself." Nearly 30 years ago, before I became a pastor, I was filling the pulpit of a church in the Chicago area. As I stepped up to the pulpit to preach, I saw someone in the audience that that reminded me of some of my past sins several years previous to that. I broke down in weeping at the pulpit for a couple of minutes before I could even preach. It was a humbling moment, very awkward, very uncomfortable, a Peter-like moment. Ironically, my sermon text for that morning was Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees God high and lifted up on a throne. Isaiah, you remember in that text, becomes unglued in the presence of God. He melts, we might say, and he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips," as if to say, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That's coming to the end of yourself. It happened to Job also when he cried out at the end of God's intense questioning of him, "I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." That's coming to the end of yourself. Have you ever come to the end of yourself? You cannot be an effective disciple of Jesus until you come to the end of yourself. I believe that's what God is teaching us in this text. Incidentally, and I need to be very clear on this, becoming a disciple of Jesus is not the equivalent of becoming saved from eternal condemnation. They're two different things. So when we talk about coming to the end of yourself and following Jesus in discipleship, be assured that we are not talking about matters of salvation, but rather matters of sanctification. I trust you understand that. The old Dr. M.R. DeHaan from yesteryear, you remember that name, he said, and I appreciate this, quote, "There is a vast difference between coming to Jesus for salvation and coming after Jesus for service. Coming to Christ," and I'm adding this little clarification, that is, believing on Jesus for eternal life makes one a believer, while coming after Christ makes one a disciple. All believers are not disciples. That's an important statement, DeHaan says. Don't miss that. All believers are not disciples. To become a believer, one accepts the invitation of the gospel. To be a disciple, one obeys the challenge to a life of dedicated service and separation. He goes on to say, salvation comes through the sacrifice of Christ. Discipleship comes only by sacrifice of self and surrender to his call for devoted service. Salvation is free, but discipleship involves paying the price of a separated walk. Salvation cannot be lost because it depends upon God's faithfulness, but discipleship can be lost because it depends on our faithfulness. End quote. I think that's very well said. Those who hold a more of a Reformed theology would totally disagree with this. Some even hold that the text before us is a salvation text, that this is the way that you're saved. You have to realize, you know, I have to give up everything and come to Christ. They call it lordship salvation, at least those on the other side do. But that's not correct. Scripture teaching is just as we've explained it. This passage is not about salvation, it's about sanctification and discipleship. So with that in mind, let's go forward and ask this question: what characterizes a life of discipleship? What does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus? This morning, I'm going to give three answers to that question. And we're going to look at three different passages that show a progression in the lives of these first disciples. Ultimately, these men leave their fishing careers and families to follow Jesus in what I might call radical discipleship. To find our first point, we have to rewind just a few months in time, back to John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. Verse 35, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, that's John the Baptist, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour, which would be about 4 p.m., One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. We've already studied this passage from another angle on another occasion, so we're going to be very brief with our first point. But here's the question: what characterizes a life of discipleship? Answer number one, spending time with Jesus. Notice that Peter and Andrew, his brother, they're in Judea, and they're listening to John the Baptist. In fact, they've become John's disciples. John, of course, is the forerunner of the Messiah, and he's lived for this very moment. He's been preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which Jesus picks up and starts preaching as well. When Jesus shows up, John says, "Behold, the Lamb." Peter and Andrew start following Jesus. They're intrigued. They want to learn more from the Lamb of God. Jesus turns to them and asks, "What do you seek? What do you want?" They want to know where the rabbi's staying so that they can hear him preach and teach. And then he gives them the invitation of a lifetime. He says, "Come and see." They take Jesus up on his offer, and they spend the rest of the day with him, no doubt dining together and listening to him teach, perhaps asking many questions. What would it be like to sit around the table with Jesus and to share a meal and to ask him questions and to hear his voice and hear him speak and see how he responds to things? That would be priceless, right? Well, they have a wonderful time with Jesus that night, I'm sure. But I have found that spending time with Jesus is a prerequisite to following him in discipleship. In fact, it's what characterizes discipleship. You spend time with him. Why would you follow someone you don't know? You want to spend time with him so you get to know him. Ah, but those who take him up on the invitation of a lifetime by spending time in the Word of God, they get to know him. They desire to be with him as much as they can. I hope you have a hunger for the Word of God like that. You're probably familiar with Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. That is a verse that is often applied to the unsaved, but it really doesn't refer to the unsaved at all. It's to the church of Jesus Christ, so it's to believers. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And of course, Jesus is speaking this. He says, "I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Jesus says that to believers. He says that to you. It's an invitation. It's an open invitation. Anytime that you open your heart's door to Jesus and invite him in, he is glad to sit down and dine with you, just as he did Peter and Andrew in the first century. He'll do it with you in the 21st century. Now he does it today through his word, and you have to visit with him through the eye of faith, but he'll still do it with you nonetheless. It's just as real. What an offer. And so I ask you this: will you take him up on the offer? Will you seek Jesus in the word? Will you dine with him? Wouldn't it be great to have breakfast, lunch, and dinner with Jesus? If you refuse, you'll never become a disciple. Some take this first step and they learn about Jesus, but they're not willing to take the next step. Now it's going to get tougher as we go along. So let's go now to our second text. I told you we'd be more brief on this first point. Second point will take a little bit longer. Let's go to Matthew 4, and we'll read verses 13 through 22. "And leaving Nazareth," verse 13, "he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light.'" By the way, at Christmas time, you hear that sung in Handel's Messiah, one of the selections. "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. I think you will agree with me that this is a different situation, a different time than the previous passage we looked at in John's gospel. So what's happening here is Jesus is getting to know these guys. They've spent a little time with him. They're wanting to become his disciples, so Jesus ratchets it up a level. Discipleship requires a price. And so this is the next level. What characterizes a life of discipleship? Number two, leaving other things behind. You see how it's getting harder? It's not just spending time with Jesus. It's leaving other things behind. The things that really don't matter that much. Jesus is now ministering in the region of Galilee, the region of his upbringing. Verse 13 here tells us that Jesus leaves Nazareth, which, by the way, is located about 30 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee, and he starts dwelling in Capernaum. So Jesus has a relocation. And Capernaum is located at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. Let me tell you a little bit about the Sea of Galilee. It is the lowest freshwater lake on earth, about 700 feet below sea level. It is only 13 miles long, about 8 miles wide, and it has a circumference of about 33 miles. So it's a lake, it's not a sea. It goes by other names too, Gennesaret, the Lake Gennesaret, Chinnereth or Kinnereth, and sometimes the Sea of Tiberias. When I was in Israel several years ago, it was my favorite spot in all of Israel. We saw numerous sites all throughout Israel, of course, but the Sea of Galilee, oh, by far, was the greatest. Beautiful, serene, and to think that Jesus walked where I was now walking. The lake is great for fishing, even today. In fact, while there, I had the privilege of eating a fish lunch caught from the Sea of Galilee. It's tilapia, but they call it St. Peter's fish. I often tongue-in-cheek say to my wife, you know, we have to eat fish if we're going to be spiritual, because Jesus ate fish. I say that to her because she doesn't like fish. So draw your own conclusions. I'll pay for that later. Why would Jesus relocate 30 miles away from Nazareth, his hometown, to Capernaum on this sea? Well, I think there are two primary reasons. There could be others, but two primary reasons. First, you remember from our last message in this series that the people of Nazareth tried to kill Jesus by pushing him over the cliff. They didn't like what he had to say. I don't think I would stick around a town that was trying to kill me, would you? Jesus leaves town. Second, Capernaum is a strategic city. Not only was it located on the Sea of Galilee, which allowed for quick transport by boat to any other city around the lake, but it also was on the ancient road from Damascus up to the north to the Mediterranean Sea out to the west. And so that route literally went through Capernaum. All the travelers from Damascus to the Mediterranean Sea went right through Capernaum. In other words, it was a major trade route and brought a lot of strangers into the town of Capernaum. No doubt Jesus is thinking of the strategic opportunity to spread the gospel throughout Israel from that vantage point. It also gives us a glimpse of his larger vision of eventually reaching the Gentile world. In fact, Matthew tells us more about this in chapter number 4. In verse number 13, he says that Capernaum is in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those were two of the 12 tribes of Israel, you remember, but those tribal divisions were meaningful during the monarchy and before that during the time of the judges, but because of the foreign invasions by Assyria and later on by Babylon and now the Roman rule, the tribal distinctions were no longer used in Christ's day. Why then does Matthew take the time to tell us about these two tribal regions, Zebulun and Naphtali? He does so because of a prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. In fact, Matthew quotes those verses here in Matthew chapter 4. Starting in verse 14, he says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." Notice in verse 15, this phrase caught my eye. He refers to Galilee as Galilee of the Gentiles. Why does he use that term? Well, not only did the trade route that snaked its way from Damascus down through Capernaum bring Gentiles into the town, but so did the Assyrian invasion. You remember when the 10 tribes were invaded in 722 BC? That brought a lot of Gentiles to town. The region of Galilee was hardest hit during that invasion because it was not insulated. It was the northern border of Israel, and many Gentiles were brought into Galilee as part of the Assyrian immigration program. They did it deliberately. The New American Commentary reports, now don't miss this, that at the time of Christ, the population of Galilee was half Gentile. The commentary then arrives at this conclusion, quote, "So Matthew no doubt sees here a foreshadowing of Christian ministry to those who were not Jews," end quote. And we see in this a New Testament text that echoes an Old Testament text. Luke 2, verses 30 through 32, this is Simeon. You remember when he prayed over the baby Jesus, offered him in dedication, he prayed in part this prayer, "For mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Well, Simeon knew the Old Testament. He knew the book of Isaiah. And then, of course, Isaiah 42, verse 6, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." Isaiah 49, verse 6b, "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Why is Matthew telling this to his Jewish audience? And what exactly is he telling them? Well, he's essentially saying Jesus moved to Capernaum to fulfill prophecies from the book of Isaiah about the Gentiles being impacted with the gospel. That's exciting. You know why? Because I'm a Gentile. You're a Gentile. Most everybody here, I think, is a Gentile. There are a few that have some Jewish blood. But praise the Lord! Christ came to the Gentiles as well. Now, this is where it gets a little tricky. The term gospel means good news, and we know that. For us, the gospel is the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers. But that's not the message that Jesus was preaching to the Jews of the first century. It would not have been good news for the Jews to hear that Messiah was coming to die. They wouldn't be able to process that with their Old Testament knowledge. To the Jews of the first century, the expectation was that Messiah was coming to establish his messianic kingdom. Israel would at last rule over the nations according to Old Testament prophecy. Now that was good news. But Jesus adds something to that Old Testament message in verse 17 of our text. "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Repent? The Jews are thinking, we have to repent? Now many claim, as I said earlier, mostly those of a Reformed heritage, but it's seeped into non-Reformed sectors of evangelicalism as well, most claim that this is the way a person is saved from hell. but I believe that is not correct. This message is not about getting saved so you can go to heaven when you die. This particular text and this particular message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember that salvation is by believing on Jesus for eternal life. Repentance, on the other hand, is a change of mind that precipitates behavioral change. Thus, works are involved in repentance. The great Greek scholar Marvin Vincent says this, and I quote, "Repentance, then, has been rightly defined as such a virtuous alteration of the mind and purpose as begets a like virtuous change in the life and practice," end quote. I like that definition. I think Vincent is right on. Vincent goes on in his text, I didn't quote it all here. He says, look, the lexical definition of repentance is the idea of a change of mind, but the way it's used in the New Testament and the Old is a change of behavior. And so what Vincent is saying, honestly, I think, is that repentance is not only a change of mind, it's a change of mind that precipitates a change of behavior. And if it doesn't change the behavior, it's not repentance. Well, changed behavior is a work. If you're going to change your behavior, you know, clean up your act, that's something you do. That has nothing to do with salvation. In other words, it doesn't contribute to salvation. And that is why I believe repentance is not required for salvation. How are we saved? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we are saved. And I think Marvin Vincent has gotten this correct. So to the Jews of the first century, they're thinking, wow, Jesus has come to offer us the kingdom, but he tells us we have to repent. When they hear this message from Jesus, they're not thinking anything about salvation from hell. Nothing. They're thinking, based on their Old Testament knowledge, that they must turn from their sinful ways and get right with Jehovah God. Now, there's one other peculiarity in this message. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Jesus refers to the kingdom as kingdom of heaven. Literally, in the Greek, it means the kingdom of the heavens. From my study of the teachings of Jesus, I believe this is referring to an offer that Jesus is making to the Jews of his day. And what is the offer? Well, remember that according to the Old Testament, Israel had already been promised an earthly kingdom. That was unconditional. Israel would one day inherit an earthly kingdom. The day will come, in fact, even here in the 21st century, the day will come when Israel will rule over the earth through the Messianic king. That's a given. But Jesus here offers something greater. First to the Jews, and then when they rejected it, he now offers it to the Gentile church, that those who repent and become obedient disciples of Jesus, after being saved, of course, will be included in the kingdom of the heavens. You say, what's the kingdom of the heavens? I believe it is the ruling realm of the kingdom, the new Jerusalem, which, according to the book of Revelation, will descend from heaven and hover over the earth during the millennial kingdom. It may connect to the earth, but even if it does connect to the earth, it is distinct from the earth. The New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the place where Jesus will rule during the Messianic kingdom along with his faithful ones. And that does not include all saints. All saints will be in the kingdom, but not all saints will be in the New Jerusalem ruling realm of the kingdom. That's something that's been missed in evangelicalism, by and large. It's those who have repented and who have met his qualifications will rule together with him in the kingdom of the heavens. What characterizes a life of discipleship is repenting of sin and leaving behind the things of this world to follow Jesus. A disciple, we're told elsewhere in the New Testament, counts the cost. Have you counted the cost of being a disciple of Jesus? We could say it's expensive. There's a high price. A disciple knows that he must repent. He must pull out all the stops. He must follow Jesus at all costs. Peter and Andrew have already witnessed the verbal persecution against John the Baptist in Judea. These fishermen have heard about and maybe seen Christ's near-death experience, so to speak, in Nazareth, where he was almost pushed over the cliff. They know that following Jesus could incur persecution, but a disciple determines to go forward as a follower of Jesus despite the cost. See how it's getting harder? It's not just spending time with Jesus. It's leaving behind many things. And so here in verses 18 through 22 of Matthew 4, we read of Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum and seeing Peter and Andrew casting a net into the sea, and they're fishing. That's their occupation. And by the way, when we were kids, maybe you did too, we used to sing a song, "I Will Make You Fishers of Men." You remember that? "I will make you fishers of men if you follow me." And we would do the old rod and reel thing. You know, we'd cast the motions and reel it in, the hand motions. I've come to realize that that imagery is all wrong. For it suggests that fishing for men is by using a hook and bait, both of which are deceptive. But pointing people to Jesus is never deceptive. We merely give the message and let the Holy Spirit bring conviction. Here's a better image: casting nets. It's not a rod and reel. It's casting nets. We cast the net of the gospel. The Holy Spirit prompts men to swim to the net and we draw it in. It's an entirely different paradigm than rod and reel, which imply deception, you know, bait and hook and all that. Thus Jesus says to these fishermen, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." In other words, if you choose to leave your fishing occupation behind to follow me, you will catch men for Jesus. Now you need to understand that the word men in the text is anthropos in the Greek, which refers to all mankind, men, women, boys, and girls. What this means in the immediate context is that if you follow Jesus as his disciple, you will lead others to the same radical discipleship that you have chosen. And is that not what happened on the day of Pentecost? Peter preached, and 3,000 Jews, whom I believe were already Old Testament believers, repented and turned their hearts back to Jehovah. There was a great revival on the day of Pentecost, much like the revival on Mount Carmel when Elijah saw the fire come down from the heavens and the people cried out, "The Lord, he is the God," as if to say, "Not Baal. We're turning our hearts back to Jehovah. He is the God." Well, that happened on the day of Pentecost too. Peter, along with the other disciples, truly became fishers of men. Then, as you know, they later brought the message of eternal life by faith alone in Jesus Christ to the Gentile world in fulfillment of Christ's vision and Old Testament prophecy. Now, Jesus also calls James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and all four of these men, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, immediately leave their nets and they follow Jesus as disciples. But here's something we sometimes miss. Apparently, they only follow him this initial time for a time. Because in Luke 5, we find another calling to discipleship for these men, and it's even more serious. I used to think it was a parallel account, but now I don't think so because the circumstances are all different. So study these two passages side by side, Matthew 4 and Luke 5, and see if you would come to the same conclusion that the circumstances are different. Well, let's go now and turn to our last point. What characterizes a life of discipleship? Number one, we've said spending time with Jesus. Great, but that's only the start. Number two, leaving other things behind. Ooh, it's getting tougher. We don't like to leave things behind. But now we come to our third point. This is really tough. Coming to the end of yourself. In the Matthew passage, the fishermen are casting their nets when Jesus arrives. Here, they're cleaning their nets. So Jesus gets into one of the boats. He asks Simon to push away from the shore a bit. He sits down. He teaches the crowds from the boat. Now, let me just tell you something about the boat. Back in the 1980s, some archaeologists discovered an ancient fishing boat covered in mud at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum when the sea level was low. They were having drought conditions. So they excavated very carefully, and they found what has been affectionately dubbed the Jesus boat. Not that Jesus was ever in this particular boat, but it dates, carbon dates, to the time of Jesus. I saw the remains of this boat in a museum at the Sea of Galilee, and it's a spectacular find because it clues us in as to the dimensions of the fishing vessels at the time of Jesus. The remains of this boat measure 27 feet in length, so bigger than we might expect, 7.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet high. Pretty good sized boat for a lake. So the ancient fishing vessels on the Sea of Galilee were not small craft like what we might think of as a little canoe or a rowboat. No, they were substantial. For a few men to get in and do fishing, Jesus gets into a boat very much like this one, the one in the museum, and he begins to preach on the Sea of Galilee. Now, commentators tell us that there were excellent acoustics in the area because of the hills sloping up away from the sea and the water and so on. So people sitting on shore could hear him clearly. After Jesus finishes teaching, he tells Simon to launch out into the deep for a catch. And as I've already mentioned, they haul in so many fish that the boats are overloaded. They don't literally sink, but they limp back to the shore. It's a struggle. Well, when that happens, Peter falls down before Jesus, and he cries out, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now, again, I remind you, this is not a salvation text, as some would teach. It is a sanctification and discipleship text. The story of Jesus calling Peter and Andrew and James and John as disciples is very much like my own story. I want to share a little bit of my own story with you this morning as an illustration, because it lets you know how God does these things in a practical sense in people today. During one of my college summers, I was privileged to work an internship in one of Chicago's major corporations, a Fortune 500 company, and I loved it so much that I decided to change my major to finance. I was previously pre-law. Upon graduation, I was offered a full-time financial position with that company and a very nice starting salary and benefits. That was just 3 months before Leslie and I got married. I excelled in that position and advanced in the company. I loved finance. I loved accounting. I even started on a graduate degree in accounting, but then something happened to change all of that. A simple verse of scripture. It has since become my life verse. I think you all know it because I quote it so much here. 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I remember reading that verse one morning in my devotion time, but I dismissed it as not applying to me. I thought, well, I'm already focusing on the eternal realm, or so I thought, because I was faithful in church attendance. We were Sunday school teachers, I think, and we were doing other spiritual activities, and I was not living licentiously out in left field or immorally or anything like that. And so I thought, this verse doesn't apply to me. I'm okay. But God arrested my attention with that verse of scripture once again when my pastor preached a message from the same text. The Holy Spirit was saying, "Excuse me, you didn't get it the first time. I want you to hear it again." He's so gracious. And he was telling me, this is how it was being applied to me, that my values were not eternal, but rather focused on the here and now. That was uncomfortable. I didn't think that was the case, but the Holy Spirit did. You can live morally and go to church and read your Bible and pray and do other spiritual exercises and still not have an eternal focus. That's what God was telling me, but I kept ignoring his conviction. It was a continual weight on my shoulders, but I refused to yield, and I carried that around for several months. I was struggling internally. The last straw was when I heard that verse a third time on Moody Radio in Chicago while I was driving home from work, and I knew then, the third time, that God was directing it at me like an arrow, saying, "This applies to you. Get it." I was focused on the temporary things of earth, the things we experience with our senses, but I was not focused on the eternal realm, the things that we can experience only through faith. That's what God was trying to tell me. I remember coming to grips with my wrong thinking, and I remember having a Peter moment. And I can't remember where I was, probably at home, and I got down on my knees, and I said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And I didn't use those exact words, but I felt like that. I thought, my values are wrong. My values are not eternal. I don't care how many spiritual exercises I do. I'm not living for God in the way that He would want me to live. I'm not thinking right. And I felt like Isaiah, I remember it at the time, saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone." I felt like Job, "I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes." It was a very sobering moment. And I came to the end of myself. My ways, my philosophies, which were worldly. At that moment, I confessed my wrong thinking. I surrendered my values to the Lord. I was 24 years old. So this is more than 30 years ago. But oh, the blessing of coming to the end of yourself. Now, I've had other times of coming to the end of myself in other ways since then. It's not like we ever arrive. But I thank the Lord for victory in this key area. Yes, it's extremely difficult to swallow pride and admit that you were wrong, but it's the beginning of letting go of self and letting God take the reins of your life. Starting from that point of surrender, my thinking changed. I repented of my earthly values. I started spending more time in the Word of God. I desired to learn more about Him and His supernatural realm. I stopped caring about making lots of money and exploring ways to become rich. That was my passion before. Interestingly, and I didn't try this, it just happened, I lost all interest in the business world. I used to love the business world. I lost interest in finance and accounting, these things that I had such a passion for. They became unimportant to me. They faded away and became merely a job by which to support my family. And I was thankful for my job, but I didn't love those things anymore. Through all of that, I learned that you can never become a disciple of Jesus until you come to the end of yourself. That was holding me back. God used 2 Corinthians 4:18 to bring me to the end of myself, to call me to discipleship. He wanted to know from me, will you follow me fully and stop following the world? I had been saved many years previous to that at the age of 6 years old, and I was sure of my salvation. But it was 18 years later, at the age of 24, when Christ said, "Follow me." And after some stubborn resistance on my part, I eventually yielded and followed Jesus. I'm thankful for Him doing that work. It's not about me, it's about Him. That was my surrender to be a disciple of Jesus. And oh, what a pilgrimage it's been since then. It was less than a year after that when He called me to serve Him with my life in a career capacity. And that happened initially as the financial director of a mission board, which required a financial sacrifice to leave the business world and go work for a mission board. And then later as a pastor required an even greater sacrifice. I laugh today that every time in my ministry career path that I moved from one ministry to another ministry, it required a significant financial sacrifice. I always had a pay cut. In other words, wherever I went, where God told me to go, it required a pay cut. In fact, when I came here, there was a significant pay cut, a big pay cut. That's okay. Not worried about that. You know, what's funny, though, about it is I would never have agreed to take another position in the business world that required a pay cut, you know, before my thinking changed on all these things. It's just not acceptable in the world's way of thinking. But when you're following God's will as a disciple of Jesus, those things just don't matter. By the way, I really don't tell you these things to brag or to pat myself on the back. It's not my desire. I think most of you know my heart. I'm just explaining very matter-of-factly how my values changed. My philosophy of life was transformed from temporal to eternal. If it hadn't, I'd never be here today. I'd still be in the business world. I thank God that I'm here. Ironically, everything I sacrificed through the years, God more than made it up to me later on. And I didn't expect that. But I'm amazed to see how He takes care of those who follow Him. Just a couple of comments here as we wrap up the message. God only calls a few to full-time career ministry. I realize that. So it doesn't mean that if you become his disciple, and by the way, he wants all of you to become his disciple, but it doesn't mean if you become his disciple, you have to go in full-time career ministry like I have. No, that call to career ministry came later on after I submitted as a disciple, but it's not for everybody. God wants people in everyday secular careers. That's wonderful. Serve God to the best of your ability in your career, whatever it is. Whether you're a janitor or a mechanic or a paramedic or a salesman or baker, housewife, whatever, fill in the blank. He wants you to follow him with every ounce of your being as his disciple. He wants you to forsake all that this world holds dear, pull out all the stops and follow him passionately. I share my story with you this morning because I believe that is, in a sense, what Peter and Andrew and James and John are experiencing in this text. They have to come to the end of themselves and say, Lord, my thinking has changed. I'm going to follow you and forget this fishing career. The Lord will have to take care of me some other way. They're leaving very promising careers to follow Jesus because they truly believe he's the Messiah who's come to launch his kingdom. If you believe Jesus is who he says he is, then you will give up what is necessary to follow him. I close with this verse, Luke 14:33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, it does not mean that you literally have to go and sell your house and sell your cars and sell your clothes and sell everything. No, you got to live. But it means in life you can't be clingy. You can't hold on to those things. And it means you have a mindset that those things don't matter. They're just tools to help me to live my life as his disciple. And I wonder this morning, have you come to the end of yourself? Have you been spending time with Jesus? Have you been leaving behind those things that really don't matter because they're not eternal? And have you come to the end of yourself? This is really an important message. I wish all of Christianity could grasp these truths because so many people are believers, but they don't live for Jesus. Well, they will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ one day. We all will. So pull out all the stops by the grace of God and become his disciple. Let's bow in prayer.